So good to sing to Jesus alongside of you. If you're a guest with us this morning, maybe checking things out for the first time, really thankful that you are here as well. My name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here. A little bit different as you walked in. If you've been to Life Point for a while, you recognize the buttery aroma of popcorn, and maybe you got excited with the table of candy and the pop or soda, however you call it, soda pop, if we combine those two together as true Midwesterners. So a little bit different, right? And so every year we do this series we call Now Playing, all right? And so I'm going to explain that, and you might notice we still have the hand-in-hand graphics on the screen, all right? So Now Playing is an annual series we do where it's an opportunity to look at popular movies in culture, for example, Fantastic Four or Wicked or How to Train Your Dragon. We watch a preview typically of that movie. And then the point of this series is to train us and teach us how do we take a critical eye on the things we watch and filter everything, see everything through the lens of our faith. And it's a really unique series, and we're not going to actually start it this week, now that I've given that awesome hype up. And so some of you have watched Fantastic Four coming into the week. I got a text yesterday from somebody who said, you know, here's where I think you're going to head for tomorrow's message. And I said, I'm so sorry. We're not going to do Fantastic Four this week, but we still got the popcorn and the candy and the drinks just as a compromise. You know, like, I'm sorry, here's some food, we're still going to finish Ruth today, because I just felt like it was too important to miss the ending of this story that we've been building in. And speaking of stories, Ruth is an incredible one. And so we can do Now Playing Ruth, if you will. And there's a wedding today in the passage. And so in a sense, we're celebrating the wedding with popcorn and candy, right? It's a bit of a stretch, but you know, let's go with it. Okay. All right. So with that in mind, off last week due to the weather, I want to give us a little bit of a review, reorient us into what it is we're talking about. The book of Ruth is in the Old Testament. So pre the physical incarnate life of Jesus, of course he is in existence, but the book of Ruth prior to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is this incredible story. We are introduced in chapter 1 to a small family, Elimelech, Naomi, and they have two sons. And we are told that they are of the tribe of Judah, which means they are of the land of Israel. And what we're told in chapter 1 is there's a famine in the land. And so that famine is also telling the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, is to be the land flowing with milk and honey. Why is there famine? And the time that this story happens within is a particularly dark time and season in the nation of Israel's history. This is a time in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes, as the book of Judges said, and there is no king in the land. Everybody's really rejecting God, for the most part, and doing what they want to do. And what we see in this family, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, is they leave the land of promise, and they go sojourn, and I've had this, so good side of the stage, bad side of the stage, if you will. They leave the land of Israel, they sojourn, travel to the land of Moab. The land of Moab has a dark, dark history. The land of Moab is really a forbidden land in many ways. And what we see then is this promised land family moving to the land of Moab is a representation of their rejection of God. Maybe I'm just going to go stay here for a little bit, but God, I don't want your promises. I want to satisfy and give myself some security for a moment in this foreign land. And what we talked about consistently is, don't we often do the same thing? God has given us promises through the blood of Christ that are ours in Christ. And yet so often when things get uncomfortable and we just want to pacify ourselves for a moment or find a moment of comfort, don't we go so often and dip our toes, if you will, into the land of Moab spiritually and partake in what it has to offer? And then tragically, don't we often get stuck there just as this family did? It says they were there for 10 years. Elimelech dies, the two sons die, and now we have Naomi, and she has two daughters-in-law. And she hears, though, even in this land of sin that she's living in, she hears that the grace of God has been extended to Israel. And how she interprets that, it says that there's a harvest going on in Israel. And so even though Israel is still in a dark time, She sees the grace of God extended to Israel, and she says, the grace of God could be extended to me. And so she, along with one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, they return to the land of Israel. It's this incredible symbolic representation of turning from our sins, turning back to God, and saying, Lord, redeem me, forgive me. And so while spiritually they are forgiven, absolutely incredible, they're back in the land of promise, circumstantially, things are difficult. And we've got to see that and know that. Spiritually, through faith in Christ, we are new, incredible promises. Spiritual blessings do not guarantee circumstantial bliss. It doesn't work that way. And what we see in their instance, in their case, is the same situation. They find themselves now back in the land, but they don't have a lot of security. In fact, they have next to no security in a different time in the world, a different history in the world. And what we see is rather than just sitting there and doing nothing, Ruth in chapter 2, she takes initiative. Again, this is review, recap. It's just like a movie trailer, right? She decides to do something. She goes out and she's going to glean in a field in she's praying for favor. Again, she's a Moabite woman. She's an outsider of outsiders. Moabite woman, and yet she goes and she gleans, which means she takes the sort of leftovers of the harvest to herself, which was one of the ways God had provided. And she meets this man Boaz who owns the field, and she goes back to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and says, look at all this barley he gave us. And Naomi has this incredible line in chapter 2, verse 20, sets up everything else we're going to get into today. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, speaking of Boaz, who gave all of this barley, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And so the rest of this story hinges on that line, one of our redeemers. And we therefore then have to ask, what does one of our redeemers even mean? At least I think we do, and that's what I'm going to ask, and we're going to study that the rest of our time together. With that in mind, I want to pray over our study of the scriptures. And then let's engage and let's dig in. Father, thank you for this time we are able to gather together. What a blessing that is, Lord. I praise you for it. I thank you for it. You are good and faithful, Lord. As we open your word, open it to us. Help us to see. Help us to understand. Help us to know what it is you have for us today so that you would be glorified, Jesus. That's our goal, Jesus. We want to magnify you. We want to see you rightly so you would have first place, prominent place in our lives. Lord, we trust you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So again, back to this question, what is a redeemer? We've got to go back into the book of Leviticus, your favorite, my favorite, and see a little bit what is happening. I've explained this several different times, but the land of Israel, we have to understand so many different things about that. So once again, this will be a little bit of review, but back in the book of Genesis, God goes to Abraham and says, hey, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. That's why we call Israel the promised land. It's a land of promise, right? Maybe that's obvious, and it's why it's still heavily disputed and fought over even to this day. Promised land given by God. So he gives that promise, God, to Abraham. Hundreds of years later, the people of Israel find themselves enslaved in Egypt. They are freed from enslavement to Egypt. They wander around the wilderness trying to get to the promised land, the nation, the land specifically of Israel. And so finally, when they get there, what God does is in order to create organization, as God is not a God of confusion, he assigns each clan to a specific geographical area. And so in the nation of Israel, in an Old Testament context, bear with me, there's 12 different tribes. 11 of those tribes get a segment of land. One of those tribes, the tribe of Levi, doesn't because they're the priests and it's everybody else's responsibility. Well, anyway, they don't get a land, but 11 of them do. And it looks something like this. So each color represents a different tribe. And so what we see is that Elimelech and the family, they are of the land of Judah. Right here. And so what happened, though, is because of their family line, Elimelech can trace his line and his lineage back to Judah from the book of Genesis. What happened, though, is when Elimelech and Naomi said, hey, we're going to leave the land of promise and we're going to go sojourn in the land of Moab, they would have had to sell, if you will, their rights to that land. Now, a couple of caveats here. God had promised this land to a specific people. And so in the land laws of Israel, You could never fully get rid of your right. Even if you sold it, there was something called a year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, that land would be given back to your family name. And so essentially what was happening is you sell to a neighbor or to someone else the rights to farm that land and to live off of that land. All right. And so there were some protections, though. Now that Ruth and Naomi have come back, yes, every 50 years, that land can go back to the line of Elimelech, but Elimelech isn't here. And we get no indication that 50-year mark is almost here. There's so many details that say, you know, they're not really counting on that. And so what needs to happen is somebody in the family line needs to buy back that land for this family. Are you tracking with me? If you say no, I don't know how else to explain it. So I'm sorry. Well, you know, we can meet later and talk through this, all right? And so God put some provisions in the book of Leviticus, which is just, I think, so good of him. I put some provisions, and he says this in verse 25 of chapter 25 of the book of Leviticus. He says, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." Right? And so we get this idea that there's possibility for Naomi and Ruth to come back to the land and hope that one of the family members buys back what they have sold away. We also get a little bit further on in the book of chapter 25, of the book of Leviticus, we see in verse 44, verse 47, "If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself." And so we get this idea then back all the way to the book of Ruth, when Ruth is saying he is one of our redeemers. What Ruth is saying is, I hope I have a family member willing to pay the price for me to get back my inheritance. But isn't that a big ask? Because essentially what Naomi has done, Naomi has sold her inheritance. All the rights of the land of Israel, she has said, you know what? I'm going to sell that back in chapter 1. I'm going to move to the land of Moab. And yet while the name is still on the property deed, if you will, when she returns back to the land, she might see the house that Elimelech and the boys once lived in, but it's not her house. She probably sees the field that they once farmed, but they don't have rights to that field anymore because they went and sojourned. And, you know, how often do we sell our inheritance, if you will, in a New Testament context? God has promised us so many things: fruits of the Spirit, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, love, all of these incredible fruits of the Spirit. And yet, how often do we sell them looking for immediate satisfaction in the land of Moab? I'll just take a hit of this so that I can find some peace. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. I'll just go and pursue this relationship because it will make me feel wanted and loved and adored. And what we're doing is we're selling our inheritance that says we've been bought by the blood of Christ and we've been made a child of God. How often do we sell our inheritance? And what's interesting is this is actually a pretty common theme throughout the Scriptures. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you see a story about two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Jacob eventually becomes really the father after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. But we see this incredible story. I'll read it for us. We get a picture of this selling concept. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Continuing on, it says, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Jacob's an opportunist. He's a businessman. He's got his brother right where he wants him. "You want some stew? You're starving? Sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He literally sold the promise of God for a bowl of stew. We often sell the promises of God for the fleeting pleasures of sin. Yeah, but you don't get the temptation I'm facing. I'm starving. How often do we walk away from what God has promised us? But praise be to God. If we are in Christ, our name is not removed from the book of life. There's a hope and an opportunity for redemption, even if we've walked far from the salvation that we have received in Christ. Right? So how does this story work out? We have these qualifications, right? We have these specific things. If we go back then to all of this context, sets once again up, I'll read it for us again, the second half of 2:20. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And so all of that mess of Moab, there's an opportunity to have it redeemed, and there are specific qualifications that this redeemer must meet. He must be family, right? Requirements of a redeemer, he's got to be family. We know that Boaz is a family member. The second requirement, well, there's finances involved here. Again, back when they were likely facing just a dire situation, they choose to sell off the rights to their land, essentially, for 50 years at least, and they choose to sojourn in Moab. Somebody has to pay out the one who bought that land, right? And so the redeemer has to have the right resources. He needs to have the right financial means in order for this to happen. And thankfully, what we know from earlier in the book is that Boaz is a worthy man. And by the word worthy, of course it means upright, upstanding. In the time of Judges, that's unique. But also the Hebrew word for worthy there is actually of financial means. And so we know that Boaz meets the first requirement of family. We know he meets the requirement of having the financial means. The critical third requirement, though, is he willing? You might be family, you might have the money, but does that mean you want to spend your hard-earned money on a family member who screwed up? And take upon yourself all that that involves? The question is Boaz willing? So finally then, let's dig into the question, is Boaz willing? So we're going to go to verse 2 of chapter 3. Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. I'll pause here. We'll come back to verse 4 in a second. Basically, what has happened is Naomi has come up with a plan. How are we going to approach Boaz about redeeming our mess and redeeming our family and getting back everything that we sold away? Here's my idea. Tonight, Boaz is going to be down at the winnowing floor. Basically, he's going to be having his barley. They had to beat the barley to get out the actual grain, the harvest, and he's going to be working through that process. Pretty yourself up. I mean, that's what she says. Maybe that's offensive, but I mean, that's what she says here. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor. Wait till he has been eating and drinking. After that, verse 4, but when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, you might read some overtones into this, or undertones. What's the right one? Right? There's some tension here. I'm going to be careful how I say this, right? I think the author here is doing something really intentional. If you go back into the book of Genesis history lesson again, what you see is that the nation of Moab, interestingly, is born out of incest. It's one of the most horrific stories in all of the Bible. What happens is Abraham's nephew, Lot, he has two daughters. They eventually find themselves in this cave, and the daughters think, there's no way to continue our family line. So what we need to do is make our dad drink a bunch, and then we need to make sure the family line continues, if you know what I mean. Awful story. And I think what's happening here is the author is almost saying, I see that story. Here's the purified version of what I can do when people submit to me. We have drink involved. I don't think Boaz drank too much, to be clear. But we see this opportunity to redeem, and it's through that incestuous relationship, I should have said, that the nation of Moab is created. And so now you have a Moabite woman sitting at the feet of a man in a very similar situation to what we saw back in Genesis with Lot and his daughters. Incredible, the Bible, its interconnectivity. And so what happens then as we continue on in the text? Let's look at verse 8 of chapter 3. At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Whoa. He said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Critical question. Is Boaz willing to redeem? Yes. Praise the Lord. But there's somebody closer in the line. Right? Instead of a second cousin, there's a first cousin. Instead of an uncle, there's a great uncle. There's somebody closer in line than Boaz. And so Boaz, being the upright man that he is, sees Ruth, understands all that is involved here and all that would be required of him. He says, look, I'm willing, but we've got to go through this thing the right way. So in the morning, what happens is Boaz goes to essentially the town gate, the town square, and we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. Basically, the closer relative comes by. This guy could redeem Ruth and Naomi if he wanted to. He says, turn aside, friends, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and she is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now, let's pause there, because I already said they already sold it. So am I wrong? Always check me. I have an extensive commentary I could give you if you're interested. I think actually what's happening here is this. Imagine, if you will, you own an apartment complex, and you sell a lease for 50 years to somebody. And somebody, that's a heck of a lease. I don't know who, but you sell a lease for 50 years, because that's essentially what happened. They sold a lease to their land for 50 years, basically. Imagine you do that. You don't have then access to enter that apartment because you sold the rights to it to somebody for a 50-year lease. And so when she is, and when Boaz is saying she's selling it, basically what Naomi is doing, if you look into the Hebrew, it says has sold. She's saying, look, we've got a 50-year lease to buy out. Will one of my redeemers buy that lease out so we can have our family restored? And Boaz is then going in front of the town to say, I'm a redeemer, he's a redeemer, she's asking us to buy this out for our family, is one of us willing to do it? That's basically what's happening. Again, if you're interested in the nitty-gritty commentary, I can absolutely send that to you. Continuing then on in the text. So I thought I would tell you, actually let's jump to verse 5. It basically goes to the redeemer and says, hey, she's selling this, what are we going to do now? Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also require Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And so initially, we get from the first in line, I'm willing to redeem it. He says, I'm willing. We see that in verse 4. He says, I will redeem it. And Boaz, being a little bit crafty here, says, great, you're going to redeem the land, but will you redeem Ruth and Naomi? And all that comes with them. Because all that came with them was the land, the family name, Elimelech, all sorts of history. Verse 6, we see this. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So essentially, the Redeemer hears then, I've also got to marry this Ruth. There's something called the Lavirite Law, and it essentially guaranteed that the family of family would continue to be cared for. I know that sounds insane to us. You can get into it in the book of Leviticus and other places. Basically, I've got to care for Ruth. I've got to care for Naomi. He says, this will impair my own inheritance. Basically, if he has a child with Ruth, that child also gets a share of his inheritance. And so he's saying, this is going to cost me my land. This is going to cost me tremendous expense to care for these people. I'm out. I can't do it. I won't do it. He either doesn't have the resources or he's just flat not willing. So then what happens next? Perhaps you can guess. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witness this day that I have bought the hand of Naomi that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, the two sons. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Basically says, I've got it all. I'm going to take it all that's involved, everything that's going on, I have got it all. And so what we then see is that they are married, and we're celebrating that great wedding today with some popcorn and candy, right? They're married, it's amazing. And what we see then is from Naomi and Boaz comes a child. From that child comes somebody named Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. Who comes from the line of David? Jesus. Say it with confidence. You know that one. There we go. So all of this comes back to, one, this moment of repentance. Then you come back, and circumstantially, it's a train wreck. Somebody's got to rescue me. They got to be family. They got to have the necessary resources. They have to be willing. And what we see is Boaz is family. He's got the dough, and he is willing. And so they get married. They have a baby. That baby eventually leads to Jesus. An absolutely incredible story of redemption. See, we couldn't just not study that this week, right? Now, let's zoom out. And something we always have to ask when we're studying the Bible is, how does this change my day today? How does this, like, okay, I need to see it in its context. I need to understand it. But how does this shape the way in which we live? How does this draw our hearts toward Jesus? What do we do with this? I want to remind us of a couple of critical things. Ephesians 2:12, we get this verse. Remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite woman, a forbidden woman. There's literally texts that talk about don't mess with a Moabite woman. Just don't do it. And yet, through the redemption of Boaz, she becomes a covenant member of the family of God, and Jesus himself comes from her line. Spiritually speaking, the verse we just read in Ephesians 2:12 is true of us. We were at one time all cut off without hope in the world, dead in our sins and transgressions, as the scriptures say. Therefore, then, you and I, we are in desperate need of redemption. And so if we go back then and we look at, well, what are the requirements of redemption? Well, what we saw today is what? Family, resources, and willingness. And so the question becomes is, do we have someone who is willing to redeem us? Do we have somebody who has the necessary resources to redeem us? Do we have a kinsman, a family member, who is qualified to redeem us? Praise be to God. Let's look at more scripture. We see this in the book of Philippians 2, 6 and 7, who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Yes, Jesus becomes our kinsman. He becomes man and yet is God. He is family. And so if he is family, that's requirement one. Praise be to the Lord. What about requirement two? Does he have the means, the resources? Does he have what is necessary to redeem my mess and yours? Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins." Now you might read that and say, what is this man talking about? We need to understand that in the Old Testament, when you sinned, in order to have your sin covered, paid for, you needed to kill an animal, and it was that animal's life in place of yours. The punishment of sin is ultimately death, separation from God. But God makes a way, and in the Old Testament, his way is when you sin, there's specific, all sorts of details there. But one of the ways is which you bring an animal and you stand before the priest, and I've talked about this so many times because I can't get over the visceral pain of this. Say I sinned, I screwed up. I got to take my best goat, put my hand on its head, confess my sins, therefore transferring essentially my sin to that goat, and then kill it. We're so detached from grossness that I don't, unless you are a farmer, Or you know, you process meat, like I just don't think we understand the concept of killing an animal, not for food, but so that your sins would be covered. But the scriptures just told us the blood of goats and bulls couldn't take away the sin of the world. Therefore, then, the blood of the goat and the bull wasn't enough to take away my sin. It wasn't a valuable enough resource. Like the first Redeemer, he didn't have what he needed. Let's look again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. But when Christ, who offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Not a perpetual, I sinned, kill a goat. Sinned again, kill another goat. Sinned again, kill another goat. It couldn't ultimately cover the sins. But this says that for all time, one sacrifice made for sin. Who was that? Christ himself. He is valuable enough. His blood meets all of the requirements to satisfy the wrath of God, to make the costly payment, which is the death of God himself in the person of Christ, to cover for my sin and yours. He is able, he is qualified, and he chose then to do it. Which then goes back to, is he willing? He's got the stuff he needs to. He's a kinsman. Is he willing? Once again, staying within the context of Hebrews. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I'm willing. But in burnt offering and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. When I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, it is as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The will of the Father was to crush the Son for the redemption of us. Amen. So we got a couple critical questions then. Where do you stand in relation to the God-man who is family, right? Who has the spiritual resources and who is willing to redeem you? Maybe you stand all the way over in Moab, which represents spiritual rebellion, and for the first time, what you need to do is turn from that spiritual rebellion, turn to Christ, maybe for the first time, and say, I cast my sin upon you, Jesus. Take the penalty and the punishment that I deserve. I trust and have faith that you're able. Or maybe, like this family, they sold their inheritance, and maybe we've been selling our inheritance in all of the blessings, that we would be holy and blameless, new creations, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. While those are truths that cannot be revoked if we are truly in Christ, we often choose to reject them, walk away from them, sell them for a bowl of stew to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And maybe we need to repent from enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin because we've realized they're crushing our soul, and we need to turn back to Jesus and say, thank you that you washed me clean once and for all. Now give me the power, by your power, not my own, to live a different life for your glory and your good, and allow me to just glorify you as you created me to do. That was a lot. But we need to do that. And so maybe you've sold some stuff for a bowl of stew this morning. How can you turn from it? Or maybe for the first time, you need to come to Christ. And I want to invite you to do that today. The beautiful way in which we get to express that this morning is through the taking of communion. Right? And so if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, communion is for you. Maybe you're here from another church. Communion is for you. If you're here and you're not yet a believer, I would ask you to abstain from taking communion. I'm excited you're here. You should be here. It's exactly where you need to be. But I don't want you to say something that is untrue of yourself. And so with that in mind, the scriptures are clear that we need to be reflective and assess our hearts in this. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up on stage. They're going to lead us through a chorus. And we're going to use this time to just be reflective, to confess sins to the Lord. You can sit, you can stand, however you want to respond to the Lord. I want to invite you to do that as we begin to respond to the Lord, prepare our hearts for the taking of communion. If you need the elements, you can find them in the back or raise your hand, and our team will be around to give you one of the elements. So let's respond to the Lord together.
My mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance by heavy stones, Messiah still and all alone.
So we say,
and oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. O Lord our God.
At this time you can begin to get the wafer out and the top off of the cup. I don't know what it is for you that you need to surrender to the Lord. I know for me, this might sound silly, but man, on Friday, I got so angry. Just angry, angry, angry. And so I was just, as I was reflecting there, just confessing that to the Lord. Say, God, forgive me for my anger. Thank you that you redeemed me. You promised me peace, but I traded it for wrath. Forgive me, Lord. I don't know what it is for you, but I want you to present those things to him. And so what these represent, these are critically important. The body of Christ, not literally, but representative of the body of Jesus broken for us. And Jesus tells us to be reminded of his body broken for us. And so together, let's take the bread. And this cup represents his blood spilled for us, his blood poured out for us as a payment for our sins. He has the necessary means. This is representative of that payment for my sin and for yours. Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us. You offer us salvation. God, I ask that anyone this morning who has not yet received that offer of salvation and believed in their heart, Jesus, that you are Lord, confessed in with their mouth that you are Lord, would they do that today? Would you extend to them, cover them, redeem them from their sin? Through faith in you, Jesus. And for those of us who just walked away, turn our hearts back to you, Lord. Remind us of what it is you've done. And remind us that just like the prodigal son, when we come back to you, what awaits us is an overjoyed father. So thankful that we have returned. God, we love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray.